Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So what next? What next is a question that we ask in the wake of tornadoes. What next is a question that, if you're like me, you ask quite a bit as you sojourn through this life, through this world. Okay, what's the next thing, the next episode, the next challenge, the next blessing? I think what next is quite possibly the most powerful question that we can ask. And I say powerful, choosing my words really carefully, because depending on how we answer that, what's next, we might unlock tremendous blessings, or we might find ourselves in an incredibly dangerous, perilous place. As we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, continuing our study, I spoke at a retreat last Friday, the Calvary Johnson County Men's Retreat, and I shared some things that you guys have heard me share probably several times. One of the things that I was kind of centering my message around is the idea that's been real important to me for the last 15 or 20 years, the idea that by the time I ask myself, what do I feel like doing, I've already lost. Well, there's going to come a time in David's life here in this chapter where he asks himself, what's next? Down the road in David's life, if we fast forward a number of years, he's going to ask that question and ask it in a really bad way with some really horrible results. He's going to ask himself years later, do I feel like going to war? Nah, I really don't think so. I mean, it's the time of year where kings and generals go to war, but maybe not me this year. And he's going to ask himself, do I feel like getting up early in the morning and meeting the Lord? Do I feel like being intentional about my day and being productive? And he's going to say no. And he's going to say, do I feel like seeing what Bathsheba's up to, the next door neighbor who likes to sunbathe on her roof? And sadly, the answer is going to be maybe. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, truly one of the most amazing chapters in Scripture, and certainly among the most important in the Old Testament, David gets it right. David asks the question, what's next? And he goes about pursuing and obtaining an answer in a way that's powerful. Powerful in a good way, and powerful in the example that it sets for you and me. Chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass when the king, David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Some commentators think this chapter might be out of chronological order because he says that it's a time of peace. The Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, but in the very next chapter, he's fighting Philistines again. It may be put up front ahead of some other things that happen simply because it's so important, because the events that happen in this chapter are so significant. We don't know for sure, but what we see and what's clear from even the opening verses is that early on in his days as king, David is a man of purpose. If you're taking notes, that's going to be the first point in our outline. David took Jerusalem. We've seen that in the previous chapters. He made it his capital. Hiram from Lebanon built David a palace because he wanted an alliance with David. It was important for him that he be on good terms with this new king of Israel. And then last chapter, he finally recovered the ark and got the ark safely up to Jerusalem. And now David is asking, okay, I've done all of these things. You know, I'm checking things off of my list of things to do. What's next? Because his purpose was to serve God. And that was inconsistent with what a lot of kings did with their time, which is sit around and enjoy their wealth. David was easily a billionaire at this time. If you trace through the different descriptions of the wealth that Saul had and the different kings that David conquered and the different alliances that he formed, easily a billionaire, probably a multi-billionaire, but that wasn't what moved him. That wasn't what he ordered and organized his life around. His purpose in life was about knowing and loving and serving God. Great men and women always have a purpose like that, and truly great men and women have that exact purpose. to know God and love Him and make Him known. But great men and women who in the eyes of the world do remarkable things, sometimes fail catastrophically when their purpose is fulfilled and they can't think of or can't get excited about another one. Alexander the Great conquered the known world before he was 30, and then, as the story goes, he wept, threw himself down on his bed, and sobbed inconsolably for days. Why? His family and his advisors wanted to know, Alexander, why? And he said, there are no more kingdoms to conquer. And he didn't know what he was going to do with himself. He didn't have a purpose. Great businessmen, business leaders, men and women, oftentimes end up having started a business and seen it grow fantastically and become incredibly profitable and become many orders of magnitude bigger than what it was, oftentimes end up sabotaging their own enterprise. Why? Because they need the constant crisis. They need to stay in that zone where they're the person holding it together with their bare hands, and they need the business to need them, because if the business doesn't need them, then they have no purpose. David's purpose is to love and serve the Lord. And he's got an idea, having checked the first several things on his list for how he was going to do that. Defeat the enemy at Jerusalem, check. Bring the ark to Jerusalem, check. Now he proposes, verse 2, to build a permanent home for the ark there in Jerusalem, his political capital. He says, I'm living in a mansion, but the ark of God is living in a tent. That doesn't seem right. So he proposes, second bullet point on your outline, to do something. Actually, he kind of does more than propose. Psalm 132, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 132 tells us that David actually swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David does get a little ahead of himself here. He vows, he swears, and probably that was a bad idea, but he has an important, a really useful check and balance in his life, because he runs the proposal by a prophet of God. He runs the proposal by Nathan. It's the first time in Scripture we see Nathan. He shows up a lot from here on out. We're used to seeing Gad. Gad's still in the game. He's still around. In fact, we're going to see Nathan and Gad side by side when we get to Chronicles. But the point is that David here avails himself of godly counsel, and good things happen when we do that. When we take an idea that seems right to us and we find a godly brother or sister, brother if we're a guy, sister if we're a woman, and say, how does this strike you? Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. By extension, if we walk with godly men, if we talk with godly women, we'll be that much more godly ourselves, because they'll help us identify pitfalls, traps, snares that we might not see lurking in what we propose. We can have the best of intentions and sometimes end up in a really bad place. David seeks to avoid that and does avoid that. It's one reason I think it's important not to neglect the idea of having a Paul and a Timothy in your life. Someone who's further along, a Paul, in his or her spiritual walk than you are. More knowledgeable, more mature, more practiced waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord's will and trusting in the Lord. And someone, and this is important, who's willing to accept that and acknowledge that that's ministry that God has called them to. I get nervous when someone says to me, well, I have a lot of Pauls. I have a lot of mentors. That might be true, and it's true for me as well, but do you have one person who knows that it's their job to pour into you? Do you have one person who's accepted it as their ministry to hold you accountable? Because here's the thing, shared accountability is no accountability, right? If everybody's responsible, no one's responsible. And if I say, well, I have a lot of mentors, and I pick and choose who I want to talk to about each particular thing going on in my life, what have I really done? I've set myself up as the authority, because I can reasonably guess what kind of counsel I'll get from this guy, what kind of perspective I'll get from that guy. And that's a dangerous thing to do, especially for someone who's young in the Lord, because you don't know what you don't know, right? David is wise here. He's got someone in his life who's apparently taken it as ministry to counsel David and encourage David and pray for David and be a godly sounding board for David's ideas, for the schemes that he's got for how to serve the Lord. Just a side note before we continue, do you have someone like that in your life? If you don't, pray about who the Lord might have you approach, because the responsibility for being mentored rests primarily with the one who realizes that he or she needs a mentor. Ladies, who's the older woman in the Lord? Guys, who's the godly man that God might be calling you to seek out and say, hey, can I be accountable to you? Would you pour into me? Would you invest in me? Would you knock me upside the head when I get a little squirrely? Because we all do, and we all need it. Guarantee, if you're the one being asked, pray, guys and ladies. But if God calls you to that kind of ministry, I guarantee that the person that you're mentoring won't be the only one who benefits, because we need people further along in our life to challenge us. But we also benefit from having those questions, those situations, because that person who's a new believer, maybe even not quite a believer yet, is going to ask questions that we don't ask of each other going through our life as believers. Yeah, that person further along, we need them, because they're going to have perspective from experiences we haven't had yet, and they're going to see things in Scripture that we haven't read or understood yet. But the opposite is also true. If you don't have non-believers or new believers in your life, you're missing out, A, on just the excitement that comes with Jesus being new and real and vital in a person's life, but also asking those questions like, why do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And how am I confident that important books haven't been left out? And why is it a big deal to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And how do I do that anyway? And how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? And how do I go about using them for God's glory? That's important stuff, but it tends not to come up in conversation unless there's someone who's brand new to all of it asking the questions. Putting yourself in a position of having to answer those questions, putting yourself on the line saying, yeah, I'll be a resource, I'll be a sounding board, helps keep those as you know, alive and vital and foundational in our lives as God wants them to be. Anyway, back to 2 Samuel 7. David's got a purpose. He proposes something that he thinks is aligned with that purpose, and he gets feedback from the godly man in his life. And Nathan said to the king, verse 3, sounds good. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So far, so good. But verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, yeah, not so much. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God comes to Nathan and says, hey, Nathan, give your friend David a message for me. Tell him thanks, but no thanks. Now, this is the point where Nathan takes a beating from lots of commentators, from lots of Bible scholars, because people want to say, Nathan got it wrong. David consulted Nathan, and Nathan blew it because he clearly didn't consult the Lord. And what a disaster this could have been if God hadn't sovereignly intervened. Oh, Nathan, you knucklehead. I read it a little bit differently, and I might be wrong, but verse 3, if you rewind a moment, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. There's a couple things going on here. The first is that Nathan had apparently been with David long enough to see that God was with David, which he was. He had observed that God had his hand on David's life, and David was yielded to that. And we've seen David's heart for the Lord really, really evident, just kind of laid out for everybody to see over these last few chapters. The death of Saul and David's mourning and praying. The death of Abner, same thing. Chapter 6, moving the ark to Jerusalem. David, after he blows it the first time, dives into God's word and he's really intent on getting it right. So Nathan apparently knows David well enough to say, okay, David, I know you, and you're not wanting to do this out of any kind of selfish motive. I think that you're doing it for God. You're not doing it because you want a little plaque on the sidewalk outside the temple that says, this temple constructed by David and friends. No. You're doing it because your purpose is truly to serve the Lord, and I think Nathan is attesting to that. That's one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves when we're trying to discern the will of God in our lives. A good question to ask ourselves, and to have a godly brother or sister ask us, what's my motive? Why am I doing what am I proposing to do? Is it about giving God glory, or is it about me getting glory? And it's a good reason, another reason, to have that godly sounding board in your life, because we've got a capacity to deceive ourselves. I can rationalize things that make me out to look good. Next month, Pastor Dade and James and I are going out to the East Coast Pastors Conference. It's going to be my big conference of the year to just sort of sit at the Lord's feet and get poured into. Going out the weekend before, because airline tickets are a little bit cheaper and there's some opportunities to do some other ministry. And James said, well, if tickets are cheaper, I can go and see, you know, Mike Krauser and Brian Higgins and the guys who were out here as interns a couple summers ago. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, if you're going to be out there on Sunday morning, why don't you go over to Calvary Old Bridge, go over to my old church and watch how they do Sunday morning. And then I'm thinking that through, and I actually called up a mentor of mine and I said, hey, let me run something by you. I'm thinking that it might be useful for one of the interns here to go over to my old church. Do you really think there's value in that? Or do I just want him to be impressed that I came from a really cool church? Because it's an important question. And I think that I know my motives, but it's useful for someone who A, knows me, and B, knows God and the character of God and the way that God does things, to say, yeah, maybe you're just, you know, wanting people to say, oh, golly gee whiz. But, you know, as it happened, you know, the mentor that I talked to said, no, I think that there's probably even better reasons than the ones that you were thinking of. Second good step, though. Before you even get that far, before you're considering the question of motive and asking somebody else to triangulate and perhaps what the motives of your heart are, even before we get that far, we probably should ask, what does God's word say about this thing we're proposing to do? And here again, I think that Nathan was on solid ground. It's popular to pick on the poor guy. But Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had said, when you cross over to the Jordan, speaking to the children of Israel, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Very beginning of the chapter, we'd read that it was a time when God had given them rest from their enemies. So it's not dopey to think that David would say, hey, now must be the time to do it. And Nathan, prophet of God, said, yeah, there's nothing in God's word that says it's a bad idea. And in fact, I can think of some verses that make it sound like a good idea. So, you know, again, I might be wrong, but I think that Nathan's initial response is pretty good. Hey, David, your motives are to give God glory. It's consistent with God's word. Go for it, knowing, and here's the important thing, knowing God still might turn you around. Because God's will in God's timing equals God's blessing. And David, you want to make sure that you get those things right. And there are things that we don't know that God might reveal, but I think it's okay to start. I read a book about knowing God's will recently. It's part of why I'm thinking about this stuff. And the point of the authors was basically, look, if your heart is for the Lord and what you're proposing to do is inconsistent with the black letter of God's will, then don't get all bound up. Just go for it. And I kind of agree with that, because I think as Christians, we fall into one or two extremes, or we can. One is fear on the one hand, and the other is spiritual pride on the other hand. If we're scared to death of not getting and not understanding and not obeying the word of God, the will of God correctly, we can get all bound up in analysis paralysis. What does God want me to do? And how do I know what God wants me to do? And how do I know that I know that it's what God wants me to do? And if I think that I know, do I really know it or do I just want to know it? And you can drive yourself crazy. And if you're married, you'll drive your spouse crazy. I mean, if God promises to use our sin for good because we love him and we call upon his name, how much more so is he going to use our prayerful best intentions? On the other hand, you can take that to an extreme and say, hey, I'm a king's kid. I can do no wrong. Whatever I touch is good by definition because I'm a joint heir with Christ. So look out, world, here I come. I think both are dangerous. The middle ground is, hey, let's be confident that God can and will use our mistakes, but let's also be confident that God likes it when we ask and God delights when we listen. And when we start taking steps that aren't in his best direction, if we have ears to hear, if our hearts are pure, if we're confessing sin and we're inclining ourselves to the Lord, he'll turn us around before we have a chance to do real damage to ourselves and others. And I think that's what happens here. I think David plans his way with the best of intentions, and God directs the steps here a little bit. How do we do that? How do we be like David in this situation? Well, I think, again, by having godly men and women in our lives who care enough to offer a godly perspective, a prayerful perspective. Scripture says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's okay to pay attention to circumstances, not as a way of divining God's will, but as a way of confirming it, sure. I don't think that God leads through circumstances. I do think that he can use circumstances to open and close doors. When Ann and I were praying about coming out here, I had a pastor friend of mine say, well, God can shut that down easily enough. All he has to do is make it impossible for you to sell your house. And by the way, this is fall of 2009, beginning of 2010. Have you checked the real estate market lately? When we sold our house the first weekend it was on the market for what we were asking, we said, okay, that would have been an easy way for God to shut this down. Doesn't seem like he's doing that, at least not yet. I think the best way that we discern God's will, though, as we take those steps of faith, our hearts aligned with God's purpose, proposing something that seems consistent with Scripture, is to pay attention to the peace that we have, or the lack of it. As we take a step, is my peace increasing or decreasing? Yeah, my purpose is good, circumstances seem favorable, but I just can't shake the fact I don't have a peace from the Lord. And the more you spend, more time you spend walking with the Lord, the easier it is to recognize that. But we all can. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. Yeah, if my motives are good and it doesn't seem inconsistent with God's word, I don't think that there's any reason not to start. I think there's every reason, though, not to stop listening. God, what do you have for me today? And sometimes God will say, yep, I understand completely why you thought this was a good way to go, and don't go there anymore. Stop. Freeze. Turn around. Go back the way you came. And that can be hard, especially if we know that we have good motives and we're saying, but God, I'm doing this. And we start telling God, you know, God, I'm doing this thing to serve you. And it's going to be really, and we try to convince God. Just give me a chance, God. You'll see how good it's going to be. Like he's not omniscient or something. I don't know if you've ever been at that point where you know, you're like David and you're dwelling in the cedars. Maybe it's not a literal mansion, but you're at that place of saying, man, God has blessed me. Jesus loves me. And the response of your heart in that moment is to just want to give back to God, to respond to his blessings by blessing him, by blessing others. You realize, man, I have received so much goodness and grace from the Lord, and I just want to pour it right out, only to hear the Lord say, yeah, but not like that. It's happened to me a few times. I want to serve this person in this place, doing this thing, and God says, no, you don't. Trust me. And that can be really hard. That's what's happening to David. His purpose was good. The proposal was fine. But God says to Nathan, yeah, tell David no. But notice verse 8, in saying no, that's not all that God tells David, and it usually isn't. You've heard the expression, when God closes one door, he opens another, or when God closes a door, he opens a window, or variations on the theme. None of it is a quote from Scripture, but the principle is there. Because so often we see as we go through the Bible, when God shuts down a plan or a scheme or a direction, it's because he has something much, much better. And it's usually not a long wait before he reveals what that better thing is. Here, it's no wait at all. Verse 8, right on the heels of saying no, God says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts," God says, quote me on this, "I took you, David, from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I've taken you from the pasture to the palace," in other words. "And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Why does God bother to tell Nathan that? Why does God want Nathan to pass this on to David? Because he knows our nature. God knows what we're like. And when we hear no, we get to be a little pouty, don't we? A lot of times we respond to no, particularly if it's something we're really invested in, something we think is going to be good, something we think is going to make a difference. We get all dejected. We feel rejected. We feel abandoned, and we throw ourselves on our beds in despair. When things are going our way, you know, we've got no problem having perspective and telling other people, "Oh, you know, our disappointments are God's appointments. Man proposes, but God disposes." It's easy when things are going our way. When we're the one who just heard no, it's a lot harder to preach that to ourselves. So God's going to do it for him. God says to Nathan, "Remind David, I called him to be a shepherd, not a builder. And tell him the best thing that he can do for me, the best thing he can do to fulfill that purpose that he's got, is to keep doing what he's doing." Because David wasn't wrong. There is going to be a time and a place to build a temple for the Lord, but now is not the time, and David is not the guy, as it turns out. It takes humility to hear that. "Yeah, that's good ministry, but I don't want you doing it." And God speaks that into our lives from time to time. Yeah, there might be someone better to teach that Bible study than you. There might be someone better to serve in that ministry than you. There might be a better spouse for you than the one that you've got your eye on. Or you might be a better spouse for someone else than the person that you picked out. And the challenge in that moment is to be pliable. Blessed are the flexible, we say so often in Calvary Chapel, for they will not be broken. David is going to do a great job of being pliable, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But God hasn't finished giving Nathan the message to David yet, and I want to get through that. He's calling David to keep being who he is, to keep doing what he is doing, and tells David two more things. The first, verse 10, he says, "Moreover, and another thing, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies." The first thing that he promises is that Israel is going to know a day where they have no more threat, where they have no more persecution, where they have no more danger from their enemies ever forever. The second thing he says, also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. You want to build God a house? That's great, but what God wants to do is God wants to build you a house, David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is what we call the Davidic covenant. And it's the reason that it's the most important chapter in the Old Testament that, well, certainly if you go from Genesis forward that you come to so far, it's probably the most important chapter in the Old Testament other than Isaiah 53 that I've taught since I've been here. The first part promises Israel protection from her enemies forever. The second part promises that a descendant of David's will sit on the throne forever. God says to David, "You want to build me a house? No. I'm going to build you a house. House in the sense of a family or a dynasty that's going to rule and reign forever and ever." And there's no question about what God is saying here. God has been getting increasingly specific in his plans to rescue and redeem humankind since Genesis chapter 3. We talked about it on Good Friday. Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, Lucifer's still running around the garden, and God is there to say, "Hey, mankind's going to have a redeemer. It's not going to be like this forever." And he says in Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer will be the seed of a woman. So we know that the Redeemer is going to be human. We don't yet know that it's going to be fully man and fully God, but God, pardon the pun, plants that seed. He foreshadows that. Genesis chapter 12, we get a little bit more insight. Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, and the Redeemer is going to be Jewish, in essence. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, verse 12, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a messianic prophecy, that Messiah would come from Abraham's descendants. Now fast forward to Genesis 49. God gets even more specific. He says, not only is the Redeemer going to be human, not only is the Redeemer going to be Jewish, the Redeemer is going to come from the tribe of Judah. In blessing all of his children, Jacob pronounces over Judah, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? I'm going quick. Every line here is significant, and sometime when you've got time, track down exactly prophetically what Jacob is saying in that blessing. But here's the clear signal. Here's the part that we can't miss. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the Messiah, in other words, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we know human, Jewish, from the tribe of Judah, and now 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is giving us even more clarity, even more detail and granularity. It's not only going to be someone who is from the tribe of Judah, but a descendant of David's family. We have not just the tribe, but the family. In verse 14, God tells us what it's going to be like. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Double meaning in those verses. God does that a lot with prophecy, right? In the short term, you can read that and say, well, he's talking about Solomon, and he's talking about David's near-term descendants, who did commit iniquity. So does David later on, for that matter. But God is also saying, yeah, that's going to happen. Solomon is going to sin. His children are going to sin. And the Davidic dynasty will end up interrupted in 586 BC because of the sin, in part, of David's children. But Israel's not going to be wiped out. And the line of David isn't going to be wiped out. Saul's line is extinct. Not long after God speaks these words to Nathan. He uses that by contrast. He says, yeah, I took his mercy from Saul, and Saul's descendants are wiped out. But David's descendants continue. Even after Israel is exiled, even after the diaspora, David's descendants continue to begat and begat and begat and begat. And they continue up until the birth of Jesus. And the line of David continues even today, because the promise will be fulfilled that's articulated here when? When Jesus returns. See, this promise has never been fulfilled. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? Never. Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he is, but not on David's throne. He will return, as we talked about on Sunday, to rule and reign on earth, sitting for the first time on David's throne. Jesus' ministry began 2,000 years ago, but it's not done. His ministry began 2,000 years ago when, by the way, he didn't commit iniquity, back to verse 14, but when he carried iniquity. It's kind of interesting that word in the Hebrew can be translated both ways, and I don't think that's an accident. Because yes, David's son, Solomon, committed iniquity. But Jesus carried iniquity. He bore iniquity. On Good Friday, we looked at Isaiah 53, right? Surely he's borne our grief, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like 2 Samuel 7:14? When he carried our iniquity, when he became sin for us, God chastened him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. For mercy's sake, verse 15. And still verse 15, God's mercy didn't depart from him, because on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back because God promised that he is. Psalm 89, my covenant I will not break nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. This is God talking. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Neither part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. Israel has never known peace one day in the existence of the land. Jesus has never sat on the throne of David. But God has promised unilaterally and unconditionally that both of those things will happen. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom, he says to David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And see, I'm excited about this. I love this chapter because this is the pivot point upon which so much of Scripture rests. It's not an exaggeration to say that if we don't really understand this passage, we can't fully understand the rest of the Bible. Because this is in so many ways the fulcrum of God's plans and God's promises. I'm going to whip through a bunch of passages. If your fingers are really loose, you can keep up. I don't think that you'll need to, though. Just listen to some of these. Because Isaiah chapter 11, right? The entire chapter talks about God, Jesus' second coming, the rod from the stem of Jesse. Who's that? Jesse was David's father, right? Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And we could flip through, if we had time, through each and every one of the Old Testament prophets, all saying things to that effect. When we cross over into the New Testament, very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 1, when we began our study several months ago in Luke, the angel says to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. When Peter preaches for the first time at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He's saying, look, the things that God promised David, God couldn't be talking about David because David died. He had to be talking about a descendant of David, the descendant of David that we know is Jesus, who died but rose again. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear, the gifts of the Spirit that were evident on Pentecost. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He said David was talking about Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is reaching back into 2 Samuel 7 and elsewhere, and he's saying the Messiah that God promised in Genesis 3, in Genesis 12, in Genesis 49, and throughout the Old Testament, you killed him. But that promise, that prophecy, is the foundation on which Peter is standing as he preaches that. Romans chapter 1, Paul does the same thing. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we could keep going all the way to Revelation, hit all the Gospels, all the epistles, end up in Revelation, last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, when Jesus says, I, Jesus, Revelation 22, 16, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What God promises David through Nathan that day is nothing less than the fulcrum on which everything that follows is going to turn. David doesn't get to build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. We know that, right? But look, even in that, notice the picture that we get. In 1 Chronicles 22, the parallel account of what we're reading in 1 Samuel, David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. I wanted to build a temple, Solomon. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Think about that. Why doesn't David get to build the temple? Because he shed much blood. Solomon builds the temple. David later finds out from God that he gets to finance the temple. God says, you don't get to build it, but you can foot the bill. You see the picture that emerges? David is a picture of Jesus in his first coming. Jesus who shed blood, his own blood. Jesus who overcame the enemy, our enemy. Jesus who paid the price for our souls, that we might get to be the temple. Solomon builds the temple, and in building the temple, Solomon gets to be a picture of Jesus in his glory. The conflict ended, ruling and reigning forever. Israel never had as much territory as they did under Solomon's rule. But what do we read in the New Testament? We read that we are the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why do we get to do that? Because we're a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How did we obtain mercy? The end of the chapter, 1 Peter 2:21, to this we were called because Christ suffered for us. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. There's that phrase again. We were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit, God who raised Jesus from the dead, lives and abides in us. John chapter 1, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why do we get to do that? Why are we the beneficiaries of such an amazing promise? Why do we get to be joint heirs with Christ? Everything that Christ has, we have. Everything that Christ is, we are. Why is it that Jesus could say in John 20, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God? It's because of what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 14, when God says, speaking of Jesus, I will be his father and he shall be my son. It all follows from that amazing moment. According to all of these words, verse 17, and according to all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Nathan relays the message. David, God likes your purpose, not a fan of your proposal. And God does like his purpose. 1 Kings 8:18, the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Serving the Lord begins with the purposes of our heart. We can't go any further until we align our heart with his heart. And God gives David points. He says, yeah, your heart was good. What you wanted to do, the desire that you had, the place that it came from, your motivation, that was good. The details is where it broke down. But I like where you started, he says to David. Augustine had a famous line. He says, he prays, in fact, God, I don't know how to please you, but I think the fact that I want to please you pleases you. And in effect, God is saying, yeah, David, you wanted to please me, and that pleases me. I just don't like the way that you were going to go about it. But notice, even though David's hopes and dreams and schemes are rejected, his purpose remains. Blessed are the flexible. Okay, God, if that's not how you would have me serve and worship you, you've got something else. And because it's you, it's going to be better. When we're pliable, next point on your outline if you're keeping track, when we bend with God's direction, we inherit promises that are beyond anything we could ask or think. God's ways are above our ways. They're way past finding out, Scripture says. And God desires to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we're capable of imagining. So when he says no to our plans, it's because he's got something better. And verse 18, notice David gets this. Like deep down, he gets it. David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? Because he knows who he is. He was the youngest son of a farmer that God raised up to become king, which is enough for anyone. But verse 19, he says, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. Because David is starting to wrap his head around the idea that this is just the beginning of God's plans for him. And you've spoken of your servant's house, not just for now, but for a great while to come. David knows what God is talking about, and he understands that the scope that God has in mind is eternity. Is this the matter of man, O Lord God? It's a rhetorical question. That's not how men are. That's not what we do. God's talking about grace, and he's talking about grace that he's going to pour out, not just for David, but for all of humankind. The gift of redemption that we do not deserve. And grace is completely antithetical to our nature. In our flesh, we're not about grace, we're about me. Well, I'm about me, you're about someone else. You should be about me. My flesh wants you to be about me. But see, that's the opposite of what David is not for the first time, but again, realizing is the nature of God, because God is a lover. God is about others. God is a savior. He's about redemption. 1 Samuel chapter 2, as we began our study in the book of Samuel, remember the prayer of Hannah? She recognized the same thing. She said, God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's God's heart. And David's mind is blown. Verse 20, he says, what more can David say to you? We sing the song sometimes. What can I say? What can I sing to, I can't remember the words. But that moment of speechlessness where we're just in awe. And David is the sweet psalmist, right? I mean, he's an eloquent guy. I don't think David was ever at a loss for words in his life, except at this moment when he's realizing the scope and the grandeur of God's plan and realizing that he's right smack dab in the middle of it. That's God's plan to rescue and redeem mankind hinges on him. What can I say? What can I do? What can I bring? How can I respond? I had this plan to build you a house, God, but I don't even know how to begin to love and serve a God who loves me and serves me that much. You, O God, you know your servant, verse 20. How unworthy I am, David is thinking. How undeserving I am. And David's saying it, but he's speaking for all of us, right? And he's realizing for all of us, it's not because of anything that we've done, it's in spite of everything that we've done that God loves us anyway. And so verse 21, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And see, having realized just when he thought he knew God, and just when he thought that he loved God, and just when he thought he was in this tight fellowship with God, David has been shown a whole different dimension of God's love. And he responds the only way that he can, verse 18, by worshiping. Verse 18, he sits before the Lord, and I think that that's an expression not of laziness, but just of awe. He can't bring himself to stand, kneel, throw himself on his face, all of the postures that we'd normally associate with worship, he does exactly none of them. He just sits in amazement and says, wow, God, you're amazing. Verse 23, he praises God for his past faithfulness. Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land? Before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, their gods. For you've made your people Israel, your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. But that was Genesis. That was Exodus. That's 400 years ago, and that's amazing enough. But now, verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, well, God, all I know to say is establish it forever and do as you've said. David is doing what we saw Moses do back in the book of Numbers. He's praying God's promises. He's saying, God, I can't think of anything better to ask than what you just promised. So God, do what you just said you were going to do. Because it's beyond anything that I ever would have thought to ask. Let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Because that's what God said he was going to do. Forever. And let the house of your servant David be established before you, because God promised that it would be. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And if you scroll back and you think about it, we realize that all he's praying is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, you're bigger than I ever imagined. You love more than I ever thought possible. Your plans and purposes defy my imagination. God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And now, O Lord God, you're God and your words are true, and you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it might continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Have these things happened yet? Obviously not. Haven't happened in our day, didn't happen in David's day, but that's not slowing David down, because he's believing God and he's trusting God, and by faith he's following God. In other words, he's doing the same thing that you and I get to do. Every day, if we yield to God, if we surrender to his plan, we get to trust in God's promise. That's what it's all about. Believing God. Very last words we have from David. 2 Samuel 23:5, David says, he's made with me an everlasting covenant, God has, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. David is saying that his salvation, it's all about God's promise. Same for you and me. Our salvation is all about God's promise. The promise that God clarified here for David, the promise that God fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus, the promise that God made and followed through on because it's who God is. The promise that more than anything testifies to God's character, speaks to God's love, exemplifies His faithfulness. And because God did what He said He was going to do, we can trust that He will continue to do what He said He would do. Because He didn't spare His own Son, but sent Him to the cross to die for our sins and raised Him up on the third day, God will rule and reign in our lives, bringing us to things, blessing us with things, allowing us a future and a hope that we can't imagine any more than David could have imagined what God spoke to him that day. We believe God. We believe Him for our salvation. And we continue to believe Him day by day, moment by moment as we walk with Him. We believe that He's going to give us power. We believe that He's going to give us direction. We believe that He's going to give us wisdom. And we do all of that and we believe all of that because verse 28, He's God and His words are true. That's who He is. He's promised that we have right now tonight all things pertaining to life and godliness. He promised it, so it's true. We believe that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He promised it. It's true. We believe that we're going to undergo trials as believers. He promised it. That's true too. Wish that it wasn't. But He promised to not leave us nor forsake us during those trials. He promised to be with us until the end of the age. He promised that we would be raised up with Him at the end of the age and take us to be His bride. He promised all of those things. And all of those things are true. So what do? I don't know anything to do but what David did. Because having spent the last 45 minutes just considering the greatness and the goodness of God, I think the only response that I can imagine is David's response, which is just to say, wow, and worship the Lord. And remind ourselves that we can trust Him. And remind ourselves that good things happen when we wait upon Him. And that when we yield our plans to Him, what He gives back to us is always better than what we come up with. Why don't we worship the Lord together? I'll ask Becky and Andrew to come back up. And as we do, pray. Pray for the things in your heart, the things in your life, the things you've submitted to the Lord and you're waiting and trusting Him for, the things that you haven't yet submitted to the Lord and maybe that you need to. David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that You've brought me this far?" Let's meditate on that. Who are we that God loves us this much? We're His beloved. And we were since before He laid the foundation of the world. Now what more can David say to You? For You, O Lord, know Your servant. He knows how unworthy we are of that love, and He loved us anyway. For His word's sake, and according to His own heart, He's done these great things. He's redeemed us. And He's taught us, and He's showed us. He's demonstrated for us more than words ever could the height, the depth, the breadth of His love. The more we know You, Lord, the more we walk with You, Lord, the more we know that that's true. The more we realize, like David, You are great, O Lord God. There's none like You and no God beside You. We read of Your majesty. We read of Israel exalting You, but We also read the pages of our own lives that you have made us, Lord, part of your people. You've made us your bride. You've made us kings and priests. You have become our God in a way that David could only begin to comprehend. Because of that, Lord, we pray with David the word that you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning us. Establish it forever and do as you've said. Let your name be magnified forever in us, saying, "The Lord of hosts is the God over me." And let my heart be established before you forever, Lord. Whatever plans and purposes I might formulate, whatever ideas I might conceive, whatever ways that I intend to serve you, Lord, I lay them at your feet, because your ways are always above our ways. And your promises are always better than our expectations. And your hope never disappoints. Now, O Lord God, verse 28, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant, and we have seen the faithfulness of God at the cross of Calvary. Now, therefore, how much can you and I say, let it please you, Lord, to bless the house of your servant, that we might continue before you forever? For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let us serve you and love you and rule and reign with you, enjoying your blessings forever. What happens if David gets pouty? I think God's plan of salvation is still fulfilled. It's unilateral, it's unconditional. But David wouldn't have enjoyed the privilege of standing before the Lord and knowing he was part of God's plan. Why does David's name show up hundreds of times in Scripture? For everyone we read, there's 10 that we didn't. Because he trusted the Lord and he said, Lord, your ways are above my ways. And I entrust my soul to you. Lead me and guide me and have your way with me. Take my plans and make them even better. Take my heart and make it new. Take my life and make it yours. Who knows the plans that God has for us when we submit as David submitted? When we say, Lord, I'm yours, take me. I don't know the plans that God has for us, but David's story really makes me want to find out. Let's stand and close in praise to the Lord, praising him for who he is, thanking him for what he's been in our life, and overflowing with joyous expectation of what he has yet to do, because he's promised the best is yet to come. He loves us more than we could ask him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.